Well, good morning, beloved. It is a joy to be here with you and to open God's holy, perfect, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient word, which we so desperately need. Amen? All right, we're doing good. I already got an amen. Doesn't matter that I asked for it. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And while you're turning there, I'm going to just pray one more time. Let's pray. Father God, you are glorious. And Lord, we want to see that glory. We want to love that glory. We want to love you without any rival. Lord, we want to love you in a pure and perfect way. And that never comes from us. That comes from you. Lord, you put that in the heart of every believer, and you cultivate it with truth, and you cultivate it by your Spirit and with the saints. Lord, the church is where we love to be because it's where we're most at home, Father, because the people here love you. By your Son, by faith, by grace, they love you, and they speak of you, and they proclaim you, and you are dear to them. And that's where we all need to be. Father, I just want to enter in a bit to the spirit of Moses here as he pled with Israel. Help me to plead. Lord, help me also not to get in the way of the message that you are proclaiming through your word. In your name, amen. Well, we are going through the next section of our Preaching the Peaks series. We've been going through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And we've been taking a look at them, the heart of them, the theme of them, the backbone, you might say, what makes them unique, what makes them special, before we enter in our group studies and really get into it there. That's always a comfort to me because I have to leave so many things behind. But I know in flock we pick up a lot of those things and are encouraged by them. Deuteronomy means second law, which is a little bit of a misnomer when you think about it. There's only one law that God ever gave to Israel, and this one got a different name later on, but there's only one law. And Moses is making it his ambition to preach this law to Israel. The context is Deuteronomy 1:5. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound the law. To expound means to make it distinct or to make it plain, to lay it out, and he does a fantastic job at that. He makes it very plain. Deuteronomy is not hard to understand. It's easy to read, and it's exhortative all the way through. You're going to feel like you're sitting down with a very old shepherd who just loves you to death, loves God to death, and is imploring you and begging you. That's the kind of man Moses is. He knows that he's about to go die. This is the dying wish of Moses. Now, he's not in a sick bed. He's full of vigor and youth. The Lord just told him, you're going to go die. Even though you're 120 years old and you're still kicking. I hope I can be that kind of a shepherd. That would be great. And we need people like that in our lives, don't we, beloved? I would encourage you to, anyone you know is going to spend their dying moments with you, pleading you to be true and faithful to the Lord, that's someone you want in your life. You want to make an intimate friend of that person. This is his farewell address. And you remember, he's standing across the Jordan River in the land of Moab with the second generation, the generation you might call it that lived, the ones who survived. The first generation had rebelled, and part of their punishment was to wander in the wilderness 40 years. And that was the book of Numbers. And this is the second generation. So Moses, this is really his, we call these the farewell addresses. I like to think of it, this is his Last Supper with them. This is his 2 Timothy letter. I'm gone, and you are going into the land as the Lord your God has promised you. Now, as you read the book of Deuteronomy, I want to point you to that phrase. It is essential that you know it, and you see it, and you recognize it. It is the Lord your God. It is used over 250 times. It is all over Moses' mind. Moses is thinking about you and your God. He's all about your relationship to God. What must that look like? What must be there? We know as Christians that we need to be devoted to God. And maybe many of you would say, I am devoted. Hey, I showed up today, right? I'm devoted to the Lord. Moses is the kind of brother who would tell you, you need to be more. You need more. You need to go deeper. You need to have a stronger grip on the Lord your God. You need to hold on to him. You need to hold fast. In his words, you need to cling, love, serve. We would say, I'd say it this way, you need to be obsessed with God through Jesus Christ. Later on, Moses would say, indeed, it is your life. It's your life. Is Jesus Christ your life? Not just the safety blanket, the Linus blanket when you need it, you know, the pillow you rest your head on when your heart starts to flutter and you're not sure if you're leaving now, but your life. You're obsessed with him. You love him. There's no aspect of your being or your day where Christ doesn't play a major defining king role in it. We do not do that naturally, do we? That takes effort. That takes prayer. That takes exhortation. That takes commitment to the word of God. And Moses is saying, go for it. Go for it. Give God everything. Give him your all. Now, the situation on the ground looks pretty good. Israel's had some military victories. They're not running the other way. They haven't mentioned Egypt so far. So the second generation, this is optimistic beginning. And yet, Moses, a shepherd, he kind of knows what's really going on. Deuteronomy 12:8, you shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. So there is still a lot of disarray and a lot of work to be done in the nation. Furthermore, God had told Moses that the people would indeed rebel. For I know, Deuteronomy 31:27, for I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am, I love this, while I am still alive with you today. Moses is saying, I'm alive right now and you're terrible. And then he says, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Like, it might be another golden calf as soon as I'm dead and gone. He says, I know you. I know your heart. I know what you're like. I know how things are. But I love Moses' stubborn obstinance. He's such a determined shepherd. Like the Lord, he's stubborn for the people's good, and he opens his mouth in obedience to God and to true love for the people. We know this is the word of Moses, his exhortations, which is why many in Jewish traditions have looked down a little bit on Deuteronomy, still liking it, but thinking it's not as good as Leviticus, it's not as good as Numbers. You remember there was a lot of direct address in Leviticus and Numbers. Speak to the sons of Israel. Moses, say to the sons of Israel. And here it feels like Moses is going a little off script, like he's just taking his own stand. But 1:3, chapter 1, verse 3 says that Moses is speaking according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Moses' heart and message reflects the heart of God for his people. Deuteronomy is inspired by God. It is Moses speaking, but it is the Lord's message. It is the Lord who has come here today to plead with you to be loyal to him for your good. Moses speaks with that authority. And we have the believer's view today, beloved. We have the best seat in the house as believers, don't we? We get to sit in the balcony and look over the whole thing. I went to my son's basketball game recently. I couldn't find a place to sit with the rules and regs. And so I saw a balcony and went up there, and it was best seat in the house. I didn't know why everyone wasn't up there. As I was looking down, I saw who fouled who. So I got to boo louder and yell louder. Best seat in the house is the seat where we've already seen Christ come. We have the epistles. We have the New Testament. And so we see Deuteronomy in an even fuller way than they did. We see the fulfillment of what God has done. We know the value of this book. 17 of the 27 New Testament books quote Deuteronomy for a total of 40 quotes. It is a book about being devoted, and therefore you see it in context where devotion is extremely important. Stephen preached from Deuteronomy just prior to being martyred. Why did Joff read about the temptation of our Lord? It is because the Lord, when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, starving, hungry, when Satan launched his attack to break up the love between the Father and the Son, which has been there for all eternity, when he said to Jesus, hey, your God too be all about you, he quoted the book of Deuteronomy 3 times from memory. He knew what loyalty was, and he clung to the Lord. Many have called Deuteronomy the Romans of the New Testament, which I admit I didn't see as first, but the more I've gone into it, the more I can believe it. Paul plainly explains the gospel in the book of Romans. Here, Moses tackles many of the same themes: God's holiness, man's depravity, the depth of the sinful heart. Paul explained it, Moses proclaimed it, God's sovereign love. God chooses whom he will love. He sets his love. God's sovereign choice. He chooses whom he will love. And God's transforming power. We cannot be saved apart from a miracle through Jesus Christ. That is the only way to awaken the dead. And that's not a New Testament add-on. That is preached and proclaimed in Deuteronomy. And he also preached God's restoration of his people. Ultimately, God's people will have a new heart and they will be restored to the Lord. So we don't listen to Moses less because we have the New Testament. We listen to him more. We look at these passages and we delight even more in them. And we can resound an even bigger amen saying yes, because we see more of the gospel unfolded. The address of Moses contains consistent and repeated themes. We are not going to go chapter by chapter through this book. Rather, we're going to return, I like to call it Moses' drum, the things he keeps pounding on. No matter what he's talking about, whether it's their history, whether it's the law, whether it's temple, whether it's festivals, it doesn't matter. He keeps coming back to these imperatives. And that's what we're going to proclaim. So, first one, remember your God. Remember your God. I told you Moses makes it plain. Maybe you feel like you're in Sunday school right now, these simple little exhortations. And yet how many times do we have to go back to the basics? How many times do we have to hear it again? And he says, remember your God. The only way you're going to follow the Lord, you can't go forward unless you go back. I love to talk to people who've been in the faith for a while. I like to talk to them about how they were saved, but I love to hear their accounts of the faithfulness of God. I love to hear them talk about the trials, the temptations, the difficulties, the ways God surmounted obstacles that they didn't think he could or would. We remember those things and we walk away encouraged. People who are growing in devotion to God have a great memory. They remember the gospel and they remember their trials. We remember our salvations, beloved. We remember that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whenever Israel was, in fact, it's interesting, in Deuteronomy 8, the Lord says, whenever you're afraid to go in, I want you to remember something. What? Egypt. I want you to remember Egypt. I want you to remember what you saw, how the Lord towered over their gods, how the Lord threw down their strongholds, how the Lord caused plague, how the Lord had absolute sovereign control over every aspect of the situation. When you're afraid, remember the God you serve. 15 times he says, remember, it's all throughout the book, from the beginning to end. Remember, remember, remember. You know, the Apostle James tells us to remember. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That word for knowing means to know experientially. It means I've walked with God enough times to know that he can carry me through this, that he has a plan for this trial. And pain may grow deeper and deeper, beloved, but we just keep going back to what we know. He will not fail or forsake us. Moses reminds them of their history as a people of God. He starts at Horeb, and he leads them all the way to their current location, which is Moab, across the river, facing the promised land. And so they have to go back. But what do they need to remember? When they look back, what is it that he asked them to key in on? He says, I want you to remember God's plan, his provision, and his protection. That's where your encouragement comes from today, Lord. Or, beloved, that's how to deepen your commitment to the Lord and your devotion. You know, it's funny. Israel was always doubting God's plan. God had such a good plan for them, a plan marked out, if they didn't know it exactly, but from eternity past. There was a plan to save them, a plan to bring them out and to use them. They used to say, because the Lord hates us, he brought us out here to die. Which I think strikes us as so funny when we're reading it. But I wonder if you meditate on it long enough, how many of you have ever struggled with the same thing? Have you ever wondered if the Lord is for you? Have you ever wondered if he's there? It's easy to criticize, but there are times when you feel like you're floundering and you're not sure if the Lord is for you or against you. Israel was not to live their life that way. They were to know, not by how they felt, but by the conviction of what they read, that God was for them. I love it in chapter 1, verse 10. Moses is recounting their history, but he remembers when he said this to them, "You are this day like the stars of the heaven in number." That's Genesis 15. Remember, the Lord took Abraham outside, showed him the stars, and he said, "Your generations are coming, and they're going to be like the sand of the sea, and they're going to be like the stars of the sky." Moses had the privilege of going outside and seeing all that sand and all those stars, the faithfulness of God. And he said, you're like that. Remember, there were 600 and something thousand fighting men. And we estimate there were probably anywhere two to three million people there. God told Abraham that he would make his descendants like the sea and like the stars. And Israel needed to remember that God had made them part of something bigger. You know, we don't read these things as a disjointed history. This isn't, good story. Right up there with Aesop's fables for us, something to draw principle from. This is our history. Because in Genesis 3, there was promised the seed of the woman who would have final victory over our enemy, over death. And in Genesis 12, there was a promise of the seed of Abraham that would be a blessing to all the people, that would restore them. And Israel had been drawn into that salvation. Their salvation was part of something bigger. They remembered that there were forces that were at work that they were playing a part of. Exodus 19, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be a nation, salt and light is what we would say today, representing God to man and man to God. They were to teach people the gospel of their sin, the need for atonement. They were to teach them who God is and how he is. That was their blessed and special role in the plan of God. And for that reason, the Lord had saved them from the iron furnace of Egypt to be a people for his own possession. Like the church, salt and light. The church is the pillar and support of the truth in the world. The Lord doesn't just save us, he employs us. He sets us up as objects of his grace. And he draws those whom he has chosen to himself through the proclamation of those people. So as they committed themselves to that message of hope, they thrived and lived. When they said, "This is what God is all about, I need to be all about this," then they were successful. Whenever they got away from that, though, whenever they started living life on their terms or on their own way or for their own reason, horrible things happened. You remember Balaam is mentioned, the sin of Baal Peor, where the people were... Balaam couldn't curse them, so he decided to pull a fast one. He decided to lay a moral failure at their feet, and it worked. Tripped them up. Moses reminds them of that, and he says, "But you held fast to the Lord, your God. You are alive today, every one of you. Indeed, holding fast to the Lord is your life." God told Moses that the people would fail in future days, but he also told them that when they came back and repented, he would remember the covenant with their fathers, which he swore to them. Chapter 4, verse 31. Beloved, all of us know that if we could lose our salvation, we would, right? We would. Hours, seconds, it would be gone. So here's what I would say. I think it's teaching them to zoom out. When you're struggling, when you're sinning, you need to remember that God is doing something that is not about you. What do I mean? John 17 was a passage I got to look at this weekend. I'm very blessed by it, but I was reminded of this. Remember that you are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. God has given you. When you give a gift, the gift doesn't kick and scream. No, you give it. God gives you to the Son as an act of love. That's what God is doing here. John 17:9, he says, "Whom you have given me, for they are yours." John 17:10, "And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." Our salvation is an expression of God's love for God. And we are drawn into that. And that is far more sturdy than our own merit, holding on to it or earning it. Next thing they were to remember, they were to remember his provision. Remember his provision. Remember his plan and remember his provision. Now, God's provision was borne out with fatherly affection. Deuteronomy 1:31, And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. How does God care for us? With a fatherly affection. He says, just remember that God has carried you all through these things. God's provision was also of himself, and it addressed all their needs. Deuteronomy 2:7, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked a thing. That's quite a statement for those in the desert. And this reminds us of Matthew 7:9-10, when the Lord talks about what a good father gives. What man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf? Will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Deuteronomy 8:4, your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. The Lord provides. He provides in a way that no one else can, with sovereign control over everything that we need. Also, I love this. God is a good father, not just in that he provides for his children and takes care of them, but also because he tends to their spiritual needs as well as their physical needs. God is, Deuteronomy 6, a parent. The Deuteronomy 6 parent, we call it. The as-you-go parent. The teach the children as you go. Even though Israel sinned and went back into the wilderness, God utilized that to train the next generation. Deuteronomy 8:16, in the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know. Why? That he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. The Lord had to teach the second generation humility. He had to break their pride, and he did so in the wilderness. God taught them, I am your life. I am your food. I am your sustenance. Jesus, God's perfect son, learn this lesson. Chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but he answered and said, this is to Satan, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God is my sustenance. God is my portion. I don't need bread. I need God. That's what the Lord says. This reminds us, beloved, of Philippians 4:11-13. Not that I speak from want. Paul learned this lesson as well. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That verse is not about losing 30 pounds or making a football team. That verse is about being so content and trusting in God that your circumstances aren't scaring you. I'm content in the Lord. He is my sustenance. He is my strength. And I love that that is not just for desperate situations, but even when you're prosperous and succeeding. In fact, Deuteronomy has a very clear warning. You're going to go into the land. You're going to get the land. You were worried about getting the land. The Lord's going to answer that. But when you get into the land, then you're going to look around at everything you have, and you're going to think, I am hot stuff. Look at my cistern. Look at my camels. Look at all this stuff. And the Lord's saying, you didn't work for any of that. I provided all of that to you. He's saying, you need to watch and catch your heart in that moment. Because all that is, as our youth know, vanity. Apart from Christ. That will not satisfy. You can have everything and still be the woman at the well. So God will provide, beloved. He always provides for us. You know, if you want any homework, not that you would, find someone in the body and ask them how the Lord has provided for them. My dad had a journal, and we used to ask to see it. And he would write down everything we needed we didn't have. And then he would write down how the Lord provided everything we needed. That left a mark. I believe in prayer. I believe in the provision of the Lord. Remember his protection, beloved. Not just his provision for you, but also remember his protection. Want to be more devoted to the Lord, to succeed, to grow, to obey, you must remember how he protects you. Because obeying the Lord is fearful. Obeying the Lord can be scary. Obeying the Lord means going out on a storm and walking on the water. It means facing down enemies who are fearful and intimidating. It means making things uncomfortable sometimes. God's command to us in Deuteronomy is to not fear our enemies or our circumstances. It is a command. 121, he says, do not fear or be dismayed. 322, do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. The Lord fights our battles, beloved. God's protection has not and will not fail. I am protected by the one who has never had a loss. He only has W's. He found him in a desert land. And in the howling, this is the Lord's protection is so beautifully described in Deuteronomy 32. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of a wilderness, he encircled him and cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. I know that if I walk out into the audience right now and try to poke you in the eye, everything in you is going to react. You're going to shield me. You'll probably even not come back. But anyway, the point is, that's how the Lord was with Israel. He protected them. I'll never forget, I was my family. I don't know why we did this. We decided to have a picnic. You would go to a park or something, right? We went out to the flats. I don't know why. We've been in Fallon too long when that's a picnic spot. Sorry. You true Fallonites, I apologize. I love you. I remember it was a windy day. We got out there. We set up the picnic. The wind came and all our kids were out playing kind of far away from us. And the dust came in like crazy. And our kids just disappeared. And all the men were like, what? You know. But all the moms went, they were right into it. Like, they didn't flinch or anything. And when the dust moved away and cleared, there they were. Right over them. I don't even know how they found them. There's like a mom radar or something. And the dads felt horrible. Like, oh, yeah, I was going to do that. But God. You. We're protected by him as the apple of his eye, pupil of his eye. God's protection is also unlike any other, beloved, because it is sovereign. God controls the hearts of our enemies. Do you ever think about that? When you have an enemy, he can make them afraid to leave us alone, or he can make them cocky to further show us what power he has. That was the whole plan with Pharaoh. I'm going to glorify my name by hardening Pharaoh's already hard heart. He's going to say no, he's going to say no, he's going to say no. And the only result of that is going to be you're going to see more and more and more of my glory and my power. Chapter 2, verse 25. The Lord said, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Why fear Israel, this nation from this band of slaves? Why fear them? Because God is putting fear of them into the enemies. I hear sometimes people talk about our government and they talk about things that are going on. And beloved, I would just encourage you, trust to the sovereign power of God. The ship goes everywhere he turns it. No one is going to dethrone God and his sovereignty. There is no enemy against you that can stand. In chapter 2, verse 30, the same thing, Sihon, king of Heshbon, it's the same message as with Pharaoh. God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is to this day. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate, I believe in an unflinching, unfearful way. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. My God did not stop being in control because I am in difficult circumstances or because I am fearful. Luke 22, 31 through 32, Satan desired to sift Simon like wheat. But Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Our God brings us sovereign protection, unlike anything else. And this protection from God was also constant and consistent. Deuteronomy 4:7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God? Whenever we call on him, Moses is saying, whenever we call on God, he's there. He's not like a far off God. We have to dance harder or cut ourselves more like the prophets on Mount Carmel. Our God is near. Believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. There's no greater accountability than that, and there should be no greater comfort than that. I never stand alone. He says of the enemies in the promised land, Israel, you shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Big God, small problems. God's protection warrants worship, beloved. It warrants worship. I love this. Moses sings in chapter 33, verses 26 through 29. Listen to his song. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, or Israel, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies shall cringe before you and shall tread upon their, and you shall tread upon their high places. We think of the protection of God and we erupt in song, knowing we're protected like no one else. No one else. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? We contain a gospel that the world is baffled by. There is nothing like the gospel of God. No one is more saved. No one is more secured. No one is more satisfied than the Christian. Nowhere on earth. Because there's a true God and true power that saves through Christ. So be in awe. I heard a pastor told his church, he said, well, since you don't know when to be excited, I'll just say it for you. Amen. Amen. That's our God. What are you afraid of? Secondly, love your God. Love your God. Remember your God. Secondly, love your God. Love your God. You can't love him enough. You can't overdo it enough. Love your God. Deuteronomy speaks constantly of the love of God. Love for God is the fuel of obedience. Showing loving kindness, it says, to thousands. This notion of love in Deuteronomy, often repeated, breaks the heresy that God is wrathful in the Old Testament and loving in the New Testament. Far from it, beloved. Both the Old Testament and New Testament contain what Paul calls the goodness and severity of God, Romans 11:22. And we are to know that God, we love God because God first loved us. That is not something that Jesus came up with. That is something that Moses knew and preached. He says, 1 John 4:10, believers are familiar with this love. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I didn't love God. God loved me. God loved me. That's why, if you find a sincere love in me for the Lord or for others, God put that there. I didn't do that. And everyone who knows me says amen, you know. He first loved me. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. If you feel loved in the church, understand that is the love of Christ leaching out of his people. And God loved Israel. He loved them first. They are his treasured possession. Chapter 26, verse 18. He says, indeed, he loves the people. Don't get confused by our Lord's judgment. He loves these people. We might well ask Moses, why does God love them? What's there to love about this people? We've been tracking with them for quite a while. Even Moses prayed for death in Numbers 11 because he was sick of the task of leading them. It was hard. Listen to this, chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. Moses says this, and actually this is attack on their pride, He says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Did you catch it? He set his love on you. He chose you. The Lord says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God picks those whom he will love. And that's why you can say the Lord loved you. And consider, beloved, the love we're to have for our own enemies, right? Where does that love come from? How do you love an enemy? We remember the love of Christ toward us. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is how we love. We set our love on people not because they've earned it, but because God gave us love for them. This sovereign love manifests itself in God, always working toward the good of Israel. The Lord was constantly about their good. 23:5. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. The love of God drives him for our good. Don't ever wonder what the motive is. It's always for our good and for his glory. And in his plan, those two things work together simultaneously perfectly. So let's talk about these marks of love that we have for God. The love for God was to be absolute, obedient, loyal, and sincere. So first one, an absolute love. Israel's love for God was to be without rival outwardly and inwardly. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6 is the famous Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. I love the first thing we used to teach our children was the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, we had a little song and activities. I'll spare it you. But I think in the church sometimes we can begin to look at a certain doctrine like that one and begin to think that's the doctrine of children. Or that's, okay, I know there are no other gods. You know? I remember, but I want you to know, Deuteronomy could easily be preached as a thorough exposition on that one doctrine. There is one God. A taste of that is this. There's one God, that means there's one gospel. There's one God, that means there's one glory, one hope, one way, one purpose, and it goes on and on and on. We may say we believe in we are monotheistic, we believe in one God, amen. But the depth of that and the application of that, we are constantly learning. As the Lord weeds out every other love we have for other things, for other rivals. Absolute love. Israel's love for God was to encompass the whole of their being. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There's not room for anything else. Israel's love for God was to be from their innermost being. Verse 6, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. This devout love was always manifested through obedience. You can always tell those who are loving the Lord because they're obeying the Lord from a full and true, sincere heart. And that brings us to the second mark, an obedient love. In fact, Israel's compliance with the Ten Commandments, chapter 5, ceremonial laws, festival laws, domestic laws were all to flow out of a sincere heart of love. Beloved, the motive of obedience is just as important as the thing itself. We obey the Lord, loving the Lord. That is a full and complete, a whole, a pleasing obedience to God. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13 says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. God's commandments are not, they're also for our good. Deuteronomy 11, 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God, always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinance, and his commandments. You see the connection. One follows naturally after the other. I love, therefore I obeyed. Similar thing is, I obeyed, therefore I spoke. There's something in me that is moving me. Also, this is a mark of a loyal love. Israel's love for God is absolute. It needs to be obedient, and it needs to be deeply loyal. That is, our love should be for God and God alone. Let me put it this way. Those who love God separate themselves from anything that threatens to weaken or undo that love. Believers separate themselves from anything that threatens to undo or weaken their love for God. I'm always drawn, when I think being extreme with sin, to Matthew 5. Matthew 6, just that extreme. Does your hand cause you to stumble? Cut it off. Is your eye causing you to stumble? Rip it out. Deal seriously with sin. Better to deal with your sin seriously than to be dealt with seriously by God in judgment. And that is exactly what Jesus said. It's hell is the result of those who don't deal in extreme ways with their sin. Those who ultimately bow their knee to sin and lust of their life. Heaven is not for them. So what is this loyal love? What does it look like? Well, it destroys all rivals. The worship of other gods is expressly forbidden multiple times in Deuteronomy. You know, probably from the Ten Commandments is the most familiar. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God's jealousy is vindicated and right. All glory is God's glory. It is right for him to receive the glory of all things that he has created. I am a jealous God. You shall not follow other gods. Chapter 6, verse 14. Any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. There's the threat, right? What is everyone around me worshiping? You want to key in on your idolatry? By the way, I think it's so sovereign that we just heard a message on idolatry. Look at what everyone around you worships and take stock from there. Is that me? Am I drifting to that? Israel was to, Moses' word, not mine, obliterate the idols of the Canaanites, lest they be tempted to worship them. Listen to this thorough cleaning of house. Chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. No location in the promised land was to be free from Israel cleaning house and wiping out idolatry. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and burn their ashram with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of their gods. You shall obliterate their name from that place. That's how you deal with sin. You root it out. You destroy it. You make sure it never has a home in your life. Sin is always trying to move in, isn't it? You know, that pesky person who won't just leave. Always coming back. We make sure that sin is never comfortable in our home or in our hearts. A much greater difficulty, though, beloved, and this is probably the most, I think, one of the most painful chapters in Deuteronomy. You might want to slow down and give yourself some meditative time in this chapter, although I'd recommend that with any chapter, but it's this, a much greater difficulty. It's one thing to go into the nations that are condemned by God already. It's one thing to root out all their stuff. But what about when the idolatry is in your own home? What is it, how it's different to punish and remove those within the nation, their homes, and their hearts? The false prophet who says we should go after other gods, how do we deal with those? How do we deal with false prophets in our churches? Well, he says, even if you have a prophet that says we should go after other gods, and then he works a sign or a miracle, what should you do with that guy? You should kill him. The message is the thing, not his credibility doing his magic tricks. It's the same heart of Paul in Galatians 1:8. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. There is to be no room for idolatry in Israel. All right, maybe we'll call that the church temptation. You got a preacher who's going off the rails and starting to talk about other things, other gods. Okay, be done with that guy. But what about this? The brother, the mother, the son, the daughter, the wife, or the friend. And he keeps repeating it in 13. Whom you cherish. Whom you cherish. What about the person you love desperately? What do you do when they start teaching to serve other gods? Deuteronomy 13, 8 through 9. You shall not yield to him. You're going to want to. Or listen to him. And your eyes shall not pity him. Nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. This is your friend. Your hand shall be against him to put him to death. And afterwards the hand of all the peoples. Now, obviously, beloved, if you do that today, you're going to get arrested. In fact, we're going to call the police and tell them about you. So, don't do that. But the idea is that this sin, this is God's nation, God's people. And idolatry was to be rooted out fast and quick. And you were not to hang back and let someone else do it. I think one painful equivalent would probably be church discipline. You know, we do that for the good of the body. We do that out of love for the Lord. And it breaks our heart the whole way through. You know, there were people in my life as I was growing up who told me, Joel, as you grow in the faith, you're going to see people walk away from the faith. And for a long time, it was just distant people, you know, of some pastor from some place, or there was moral failure over there, or just, you know, it was far away. But as you get older and you walk longer, sometimes it's in your own backyard. Sometimes it's the people you love most or never thought it could be. When Christ goes that way and the person you love goes that way, you follow Christ. You love the Lord. And it doesn't matter who they are. Acts 20, 28 through 29, I think this is kind of the heart Paul had. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock," speaking to elders, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves would come in among you." Where are the false teachers going to come from? They're going to be those among you, those you prayed with at flock, those you read Bibles with, those you prayed with, those you walked through trials with. That's where it's going to come from. I remember a song. I don't remember the song, actually, to be totally honest with you. I remember one line from the song. That's kind of how it is. Someone said, "Books don't change your life, sentences do." In this song by a man named Steve Camp, and his wife had walked away from the Lord. And there was one line in there I remember. He says, and he's singing this, he says to God, "I thank you for my children who are the life breath of my soul, and I thank you for their mother, though she's chosen a different road." We love those who walk away, beloved. But we sure don't walk after them. We follow Christ. He has all our whole heart. This judgment even extends to a whole city. If you've got idolatry running rampant in a city, Israel was to come together and eliminate that city. But the greatest obstacle to our love for God is not the world around us. It's not even our dearest friends. The greatest threat to our love for God is our very own heart. The greatest enemy is the enemy within, and that brings us to the obstacle of love. The heart is the seed of wickedness. I don't think we have to defend that. I think we probably do have to defend it, but it's laid out everywhere. The Lord always speaks of Mark 7. It's the heart. That's where evil things come from. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart, the heart, the heart. Moses furthers that in 8:17. He says, "Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and strength of my hand made me this wealth." In the inner, that's where this sin is springing up from. In 9:12, it talks about how Israel was quickly turned aside. You feel that in Numbers. One minute there's judgment, repentance, and the very next chapter we're going into something else. How quickly we turn aside. We do that because we have a rebellious heart. 9:24, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you." The Lord spoke further to me in 9:13, saying, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people." That's the same word for Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had a stubborn heart. We all come into the world with an Ephesians 2 dead heart that fights the Lord and doesn't want to come under him. The human heart is easily deceived because it wants to be. It wants to do these certain things, and it will violate conscience, burn conscience, cook conscience, if it can get what it wants. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Chapter 11, verse 16. Paul said it this way, Romans 1:21, "And their foolish heart was darkened." We are deceived by the lies that we tell ourselves, and that leads us into idolatry. Moses rightly commands that Israel address their sinfulness when he preached this. And I love this. Moses doesn't waste time. He gets right to the heart of the issue. And he says, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." You need a heart operation. Romans 2:29, Paul said something similar. He said, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." That's a true believer. It is someone whose heart has been changed to worship God. God promised a day of restoration for Israel. I think this is great. Moses knows what's wrong with them. The Lord is so clear with him. That's why you have such standouts in Israel when there is faithfulness. Caleb. It says of Caleb, he followed the Lord fully. Why? Because he had a different heart. Those are the very words. Deuteronomy 31:21, "I know their intent which they are developing today." This would be horrible to hear. Moses, right before he dies, here's the Lord tells him, "Even now, Moses, even with you leaving, getting ready and setting up and preaching these messages, even now they're planning how they can go sin. They're working out in their heads how they can go get what they want for themselves." The Lord your God, it says, though, Moses has hope, and so do we, beloved. We have hope. Our hope, we have hope just from our own experience. My heart was hard. My heart was stone. The Lord saved me. I believe the Lord God can save whomever he chooses to save. The heart of stone is not an obstacle for our Lord. He transforms people. And that was the hope of Moses for Israel. Deuteronomy 36. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. What a comfort that would be to Moses to know that God was going to do that for Israel. One day, they're going to obey. They're going to obey fully. So the next point, sorry, bring us to the next point. Fear your God. I think of Paul when I think of this. We are to love our God so consistently, so thoroughly, and he loves us. But what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? So next point, fear your God. Believers fear the God they love. We fear the Lord we love. We know that God is a loving Father, and a father disciplines the children whom he loves. My mom would often, when I was naughty, would send me to my room and make me wait for my dad to come home. Longest wait of, just horrible, horrible wait of my life. Terrifying. And I would wait and I would listen and I could hear the door open. I could hear him come in. I could hear him exchange words with my mom. And then I would hear the footsteps to my door. Now, I adored my dad. I love my dad, and he loved me. He loved me enough to correct me, and he loved me enough to discipline me. We fear the Lord because we are afraid of violating such tremendous love. We fear the Lord because we know the Lord will still act. One of my favorite books is about the love of God. It says, the love of God, the subcaption is this, he will do anything to make you holy. I loved it. We had the baptism recently. I don't know if you missed it. It was wonderful. It was so good to hear about God's grace in someone's life. But there was one statement that stood out to me, and that is when the person said, I knew enough about God that I didn't want to be his enemy. Does that change after salvation? I do not want to be on the other side of God. Like the Levites, when the great rebellion of Exodus, they stood with Moses. They were on the Lord's side. That's where we want to be, and we are fearful of going the other way. The Lord, I don't always know what to do with this verse, chapter 9, verse 20. It says, and the Lord was angry enough with Aaron. Aaron, the high priest. He was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. So I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. That's a good time to pray for someone when you know the Lord is going to wipe him out. You remember, beloved, we've talked about that, Aaron and his magical calf, I guess you could call it. I threw it in the fire and out came this. This is, God was so angry with Aaron. Wasn't Aaron a believer? Yes. Saved by grace alone, faith alone? Yeah. But the Lord was angry with him, beloved. Moses mentions the fact that he can't even go into the promised land three times in Deuteronomy. He himself knew the sting of rebelling against the Lord and the consequences that were a part of it. In fact, he holds himself up as an example to Israel, say, remember, don't get comfortable. Always, always obey the Lord. Moses laid before the people both blessings and curses numerous times throughout the book, especially King and in the later chapters. Blessings if they obey and curses if they did not. Chapter 11, verses 26 through 28. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandment of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandment of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known. One of the simplest, clearest messages of the church today is this. Obey the Lord, walk with God, be blessed. Be blessed in the inner man. Fight God, fight his will, kick and scream, trouble. It's going to be trouble, beloved. You don't want trouble with God. Bend, break. Circumcise your heart. The fear of God moves us to deal with sin before God deals with us. Then all Israel will hear, it says in chapter 13:11, and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. You know, when the Lord punished Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts, the rest of the church feared. They learned something about the Lord that day. God is holy. I am not to treat him as flippantly. in that same chapter 13 where you have to deliver over friends or family or a false prophet over, it says all of Israel is going to watch that, and they are all going to be afraid, and they are going to take stock of sin in their life. That is what happens when a church deals with sin lovingly, patiently, in complete conformity with Galatians 6 and Matthew 18. Who are we? We just do what God has asked us to do. But when you do that, beloved, you are sending a message to everyone. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth, Moses said, to witness against you today that I've set before you both life and death, the blessing and the curse. So Moses' message and mine, choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And so, beloved, we must remember our God. We must love our God. We must fear our God. And this is our last one. We must follow our God. We must follow. Who do you follow in the church when you get here? And for Israel, it was Moses. He was their clear leader, although it wasn't always so clear to people like Korah and Abiram. But the Lord continually affirmed, this is my man. Aaron is my priest, and this is how it's going to be. Don't fight that. Submit to it. There were other leaders in Israel. There were judges. In fact, in 16:18 through 17:13, you read about the kind of men who were to be judging locally. They were to be wise men, discerning men, experienced men. And they were always to be men who had a view toward God, as though they always wanted to make what they called a righteous judgment. We don't do anyone wrong, great or small. We want everyone to receive the justice that God would give them. We're representatives of the Lord. Later on in chapter 17, it talks about the kind of king that Israel was to have. He was to be one of their own, and he was not to be a man who multiplied pleasures for himself. Leaders are servants. Leaders are servants. If you ever get a leader and you feel like everyone's serving them, you don't have a leader. Or you do, but you don't have the right leader. Christ told his men that leadership is service. It's sacrifice. It's giving it up for them. And finally, I love this, follow his prophet. And we're going to end here because this is a very appropriate place to end. Follow his prophet. In chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, we see a situation. He's talking about all the other nations. The other nations are left to their own devices to figure out what's going on in life. You know, they're reading tarot cards, they're consulting divination, they're witchcraft. They're trying to find all kinds of mystical, spiritual ways to figure out what life is for and what it's all about. It's as though they want to hear from God, but they just keep trying other means, and all in vain. And he says, Moses, it's not to be that way with you. You are never to flounder or wonder where the words of life are. They're in the law. Deuteronomy 18:15, they're from the prophet. And he says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. The New Testament makes it, and I think even the Old Testament make it impossible to miss. This is Christ. He's speaking of the future prophet. In fact, at the end of Deuteronomy, it says no prophet like Moses has arisen yet. The only one who did arise like Moses is Jesus. They were looking for the word. Jesus Christ is the word. This coming prophet was in accordance with the people's desire. You remember when they were at Horeb, in verse 16, it says they could not hear the voice of the Lord. They were so terrified at the presence of God on the mountain, the great fire, that they came to Moses and said, we can't listen anymore, we can't look anymore, or we will die. The glory of God is too much. This glory needs to be veiled. And we see in John 1:14, the glory was veiled in human flesh. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter's sermon about this prophet in Acts 3:22, he says, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything that he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Beloved, if you feel distant or far away from the circumstances of Deuteronomy, let me just tell you, our test today isn't how are we doing listening to Moses. How are you doing following and listening to Jesus? Is that where your obedience is? He is the prophet spoken of in this passage. He is the one to whom we give attention. The church is made up of those who heed the prophet. In Stephen's martyrdom, we've already mentioned, but he also spoke of this. He called this prophet the righteous one, Acts 7:52. And so, beloved, I look forward to the delight you're going to have working through the book of Deuteronomy and weighing these things out. My exhortation, out of love for you, is remember your God, love your God, fear your God, and follow your God. May that be said of us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, Lord, who is adequate for these things. Lord, we are so dependent on your mercy, Lord, when we read about loving you, obeying you. Oh, Lord, these things are so simple and so clear. But, Lord, we run to mercy and grace because we know we fail. Lord, I thank you, though, that you are deepening devotion. Lord, that every day as we are working with the Word and the Spirit, we are growing in Christ. We praise you for that, Lord. In your holy name, amen.